I thought this evening before we got into the Word, I'd just take a moment and share with you what's been going on with my family. Several people have asked. My wife, Angie, Lord willing, will be here a week from tomorrow. Tomorrow's Wednesday, right? A week from tomorrow, Lord willing, will be here with me for that final week that I'm here. And joy here coming down. We still have four children at home. Not really children. The oldest one is 23, and the youngest one's 18. And so my daughter Elizabeth is married. Got married the same year last time I was here, 2006. Got married in August. Had a baby the next summer, in May of the next year. Little girl named Esther. And she's getting cuter, still not very smart, doesn't know her ABCs, can't count to 10 yet or anything like that. I'm just real disappointed, you know. She's almost a year and a half old. You think she'll be able to do those things. But anyway, just kidding. She's pregnant again. Lord willing, will have another baby in April. Her and her husband, Jamin Peck, who is Jonathan and June Peck's son, who served the Lord, that family served the Lord in the Congo. In fact, he was here once with them, last time they were here. He went to school at Laterno in Texas and studied aviation. He's a pilot as well as a mechanic. And their desire is to go to serve the Lord on the mission field somewhere in Southeast Asia. They've applied with New Tribes Missions and been accepted. Right now, they're working and living in North Carolina. He's trying to finish up his commercial license, the hours that he needs in order to be able to be a pilot on the mission field, which is what he wants to do. And they're going in August of next year to the Bible school for a year and then another year of training in Arizona. And then hopefully after that, be able to go to the serve the Lord on the field. So we're happy for that. And just a real blessing. They're close enough. We can go down and see them, and yet far enough away that we don't have to babysit very much. So that's the best of both worlds. Now we enjoy spending time with them. Our daughter Anna graduated. She has her nursing degree. She just started work this month at the university hospital there where we live. And just still living at home, and has a fellow that is courting her, but he's in dental school, so we don't know how long that's going to be before anything might come about from there. But I'm happy to keep her at home for the rest of her life. You know, that's fine with me as well. Enjoyed having her there. My daughter Lydia graduated with a degree in business and is working there locally, and so she's at home. And then my two sons, Jonathan and Josiah, are in engineering school at the university there and live at home and commute back and forth. So we got all four of them there, and they're just, they're there with us. We enjoy having them. So Jonathan and Josiah have begun to share the word in the assembly there on Wednesday nights, and that's a real joy to see that. And they're all going on for the Lord and serving Him, and we're just happy to see them. And so one other note, last year, the 1st of December, my mother died without Christ. She was a Roman Catholic up until the very end. Her last breath was in, her hope was in the church. She had my brother, who was the priest, give her the last sacrament, and her hope for salvation was in him. In fact, she told me just a couple of months before she died, she said, "Mark, if you're so sure of getting into heaven, then when you get up there, pull me on up." And I said, "Mom, I can't even get myself into heaven, let alone you. The only one that can get us into heaven is Christ. He's the only way to eternal life." She said, "Well, don't worry about it. Your brother will get me in. He'll take care of that for me." It's a sad, sad occasion, and don't like to think about it very much. You think about your mother there in the lake of fire, and I think about that first moment that she stepped across that threshold into that awful place. And the first thing I know that she must have thought was, "Mark was right. Why didn't I listen to him?" It's a horrible, horrible thought. One thing that I was able to do, we went out to the funeral. It was a lot of snow, a lot of bad weather out in Missouri at the time, but the Lord allowed us to go out to the funeral, Angie and I. And I told my brother, I said, I'd like to speak at the funeral. And he said, well, I'll let you speak at the rosary the night before. So we went, and there was hardly any people there because of the ice storm and the snow that was coming in. And so my mother had no insurance. She had no money, so we had to help pay for the funeral. And that's just a miracle in itself, how the Lord provided. We didn't have any money when we went out there. We had about $30 in our checking account, and the Lord provided enough to pay for the trip, as well as to pay $2,500 for the funeral, our part of the funeral. And so it was just, the Lord is so good in those things to provide for our needs. But that's another side of it. Anyway, so I told him, I said, listen, I'm going to speak at the Mass, after the Mass, because people will be there. There's nobody here tonight. And he said, well, I can't let you do that. And I said, well, I know other people that have done it. And he said, well, I don't care what other people have done. We can't let you do it here. And I said, listen, I didn't argue with you. You can have all her stuff. I didn't argue with you about paying for the funeral. I didn't argue with you about their funeral arrangements. But I have just as much of a right as her son to share something as you do. He said, well, we just can't let you. I said, well, okay, I'll tell you what. After the Mass is over, I'll stand out on the front steps and I'll preach there. His eyes got real big. Y'all know I would do it, right? And so he did too. And he said, okay, I'll let you have 10 minutes at the very end. Well, my wife Angie said, as we were driving back to the hotel that night, she said, he'll never let you do it. He's going to make up some excuse, and he's not going to let you do it. And I said, well, you know, it doesn't matter if he makes up an excuse, because what I'm going to do is at the end I'm going to stand up and say, I know my brother who had promised me that I could say something at the end, in the sorrow of the moment and all the emotion of the moment, forgot. And so I'm going to go ahead and say something. And, of course, well, he couldn't say anything then, right? Well, he did let me have an opportunity. And the Lord was gracious. I had about 10 minutes. And you can believe I actually got done in less than 10 minutes. But I just shared my testimony. I told the folks how I was baptized in that community, in that parish, that I had received my first communion and my confirmation and all those things. And yet I realized that I was lost and on my way to hell, and that none of those things had anything to do with my salvation. But it was only by grace, the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, could I receive the free gift of eternal life. And that I knew they were praying for my mom to get into heaven. I said, I know that if I leave this place and have a wreck on the way back to the hotel or back to the gravesite, that I know without a shadow of a doubt that I will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's promised me. And I was able to quote some scripture, and the Lord was good. First time the gospel had ever been preached from that platform, I can guarantee you. And maybe the last time. I'm not sure if He'll ever let me do it again. But the Lord was gracious in all that. And my family, my brother, who's a priest, my wife had never been to a Mass before, and she was just shocked. She said, Mark, I never realized how horrible and how demonic this whole thing is. And I said, well, I tried to tell you, you know. And it was fantastic, you know, for her to see that. But my brother is still lost. My father, I'll just tell you quickly about him. He was at the funeral. My dad is quite a bit older than my mother was. Of course, he ran off when I was about 2 years old. He divorced her later on. Never did really live with us. But he came to the funeral. And afterwards, instead of going to the gravesite, he went straight back home. And he wasn't doing well. He's in bad health. And he lives about 30 miles away. So I told my brother and my sisters, I said, on the way home to my house, I'll stop by and see him, just make sure he got home okay. I walked into his house. He'd left the front door open, left the keys in the front door. And I walked in. There's my dad watching television with a magazine on his lap. And I sat down to talk to him for a few moments, and the magazine dropped out of his lap. And you know what magazine it was? A Playboy. And I looked at my dad and I said, you are a fool. I said, you have just heard the gospel. I said, you have just come face to face with death. You have just seen your wife, your former wife, die and leave this world. And you come home and you look at that magazine. I said, you're an absolute fool. He said, well, what am I going to do? I said, you need to be reading that Bible that I gave you. Well, I don't know where it is. And so I dug it out from underneath a bunch of other stuff, and I gave it to him and put a mark in the Gospel of John. I said, Dad, you start reading. He said, well, I can't understand when I read. I said, that's obvious. Natural man can't understand these things. But I said, you start reading and ask the Lord to show you, because the only thing that you need to understand is that you're a sinner and you're lost and you're on your way to hell and Christ is the only one who can save you. And you need to cry out to Him and ask Him to show you the way of salvation and how you might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Well, he's still not saved. It's almost a year later. My two sisters are lost. One of them is open to the gospel. The other one, just like my mother, just leave me alone. You got your religion. I got my religion. It's good. Just forget about it. Other family members, but they come across your mind, just pray for them. You know, they're blinded by sin. They're blinded by the religions of this world. They're blinded by Satan. They're blinded by the flesh. And they're on their way to hell. And every one of them have heard the gospel. And they will have no excuse in that day. And so I just ask you to pray for my family just as they come to your mind. But that's just a little bit of a synopsis of what's been going on with me the last year and a half or so since I've been here, and a lot going on. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're just going to read four verses there, beginning at verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. This goes to 8:45, is that right? Is that true? Okay. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 say, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's a little book written by Bill McDonald. I don't know how many of you have read it. If you haven't, I would suggest that you get it and read it. It's called Be Ye Holy, The Forgotten Commandment. I think there's a concept in many people's minds today, and maybe because of the gospel that's being preached, I'm not sure exactly why it is, but there's this concept that the main thing is that you have made a profession of faith, that you've prayed a prayer, that you've come forward, that you've done some act, some evidence that you have trusted Christ. And that's all that really matters. Nothing else matters after that. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And of course, we believe that. We believe that the Lord preserves those, that the Lord protects those, and that the Lord will fulfill the work in us that He's begun. But it's not just enough to pray a prayer. It's not just enough to make a profession. It's not just enough to raise your hand or to come forward. The Lord didn't save us just so we could have fire insurance. We talked Sunday night about the fact that the Lord is holy. He is separate from sin. He has no desire, no dealings with sin. He has a hatred for sin. Sin brings about his wrath and his condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's what characterized his life in this world. And of course, it wasn't the iniquity in his own life, because he didn't sin. He couldn't sin. We saw all that Sunday evening. But it was the iniquity of in the world around him, in the lives of individuals that he came in contact with. The idea of living holy lives, lives separated from sin, is only obeyed oftentimes when it's convenient for us or when it doesn't cost us anything. You know, so often when I talk to different people about the subject of holiness, they say, well, you're just a legalist. And there's a great confusion on what the term legalism even means. Legalism, as in the context of the early church especially, was the idea of mixing of law and grace by the Judaizers, who claimed that certain practices such as circumcision were absolutely necessary in order for one to be saved. We're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about you have to live a certain way in order to be saved. But what we're saying is those that are saved, the result is going to be a changed life. The result is going to be a way of life that is different than what we had before. It isn't the cause of salvation, but it's the effect of salvation. It's the result of salvation in our lives. But the Judaizers thought, no, you can't be saved without being circumcised. There's people today that say you can't be saved without belonging to this particular church or this particular denomination, or you can't be saved unless you go through this particular ordinance, baptism, or something else. They put a stipulation on salvation, but we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about a person that is born again, a person that has truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and has trusted Him. Their lives will be different. Different than they were before, different than everyone else around them. You remember in John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about He was the bread from heaven, the bread that had come down from heaven, and He said that His body was meat indeed and His blood was drink indeed. And of course, the people there totally misunderstood. They thought He was talking about His literal body and His literal blood. He was talking in symbolism. He was talking in typology there. But they misunderstood Him. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 66, it said, many of His disciples turned back away from Him and didn't follow Him anymore. There are many that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, many that are disciples of Jesus Christ that aren't born again. Let me say this and help us understand this. All true Christians are disciples, but not all disciples are true Christians. Okay? All true Christians are disciples. A disciple simply means a trained or taught one. One who has received knowledge, one who has been taught. There were many people in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ that were trained. They saw His miracles. They heard His teaching, and yet they didn't believe. Oh, there was an outward belief, but there wasn't a true inward conversion of the soul. And even it said they believed on Him. But they didn't believe on Him as He was the one true Messiah, the one true Savior they needed. No, they believed on Him as somebody that could do them some good. In fact, that was the whole situation there with the bread. He had fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And they wanted to make Him king after that because they saw all the great things that He did and they wanted to get something out of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't because they wanted to serve Him. It wasn't because they wanted to worship Him. It wasn't because they recognized that He was God manifest in the flesh. No, it's because they thought, here's one that can take care of us. Here's one that can meet all of our physical needs because that's all they cared about. And they didn't understand that the greatest need wasn't a physical bread, but it was a spiritual bread. It wasn't water, physical water, that woman at the well needed. It was a spiritual water. She never filled up her jug, did she? But she went away full, didn't she? Did she ever thirst again? No, I don't believe she did. Because she was satisfied in the Lord Jesus. Sad to say, today in the age that we're living, local churches, local assemblies are filled with people, many who are disciples, and yet they're not true believers. They've been taught, they can give you all the answers to all the questions, and yet they've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never repented. They never change their minds about themselves and about their lifestyles, because repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. There's never been repentance. Maybe they've never even heard it before. I preached to them in so many places that I know. They believed a message that simply was improve your life. You don't want to go to hell, do you? You don't want to go to that awful place of fire and torment. You want to go to heaven where everything is wonderful. Well, who doesn't want to do that? Let me say this. Salvation is absolutely free, but it'll cost you everything. Right? Isn't that true? It's absolutely free. It's a free gift. But once you receive it, it will cost you everything, because it costs you your life. And somehow or another, we've lost sight of that in the church today. It's not legalism to say we want to live holy lives. We want to live separated lives, because that's what holiness is, has a sense of. Separation from this world. Separation unto God. It's falling in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's living our lives in accordance with His will and His word. Verse 3 of this portion that we read in Ephesians. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You think of all the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, that He's done for us, and He asked for so little in return in comparison. Verse 4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. I believe in election, don't you? I believe in predestination. I believe in it. I don't believe in predetermined or elected in the sense of being saved, where we're saved and others are elected or predestined not to be saved. But the Lord has chosen us for this reason. He's chosen us not just to keep out of hell. He's chosen us to be holy and without blame before Him. He set us apart from everyone else that we might live lives that are holy and without blame, not just before men, but before the Lord. And I think that's what we have to ask ourselves, brethren, because, you know, before men, we can give the impression that we're pretty holy people. Because, well, we're better than most people around us, right? We don't do those horrible things that they do. We don't drink and smoke and take drugs and run around with other men's wives or other women's husbands or something like that. We don't steal. We don't go get in fights and those kind of things. So we're pretty decent compared to other people. And in other men's sight, we can be seen as holy people. But it's not just holy in man's sight, brethren. It's before the Lord that we need to be holy and blameless. That's what He set us apart to do. Because verse 5 says, having predestined, having predetermined, and He says this in Romans chapter 8 as well, having predetermined that all that are saved would be brought into conformity to the image of Christ. You see, here's the problem that happened in the fall. Man originally was made in the image and likeness of God. And in that state of the image and likeness of God, he could have fellowship with God. He could walk with Him and talk with Him. He could see Him. He could be in His presence. But the moment sin entered into that man's life, that relationship, that fellowship was broken forever. But Christ reestablished, and even more than reestablished, He brought us into a better place, didn't He? Because Adam was in the state of innocence, and Christ, by His sacrifice, has made us holy, has made us perfect, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10. And so God, the purpose of God for sending the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just to keep us out of hell. The purpose in sending the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just to keep us out of that eternal place of wrath and judgment. The purpose of God sending His Son was to make us like Him, to conform us to His image. And the result of that is that we might have fellowship with God. And the result of that is we might have a relationship with God. The result of that is we might live eternally with Him. But the foremost thought was to make us like His Son, to reestablish that in the lives of sinful men and women like you and me. And He tells us in Hebrews chapter 14 that without holiness, it's impossible to see God. It's impossible to come into His presence. Don't think that we can live any way we want to live. Don't think that we can spend all day doing whatever we want to do and then bow our heads over the meal or bow our heads in the evening and think that God hears us. And things that we can just play the game with God and have our life well divided into the secular, into the sacred. He's predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That was His purpose, brethren. It's important that we follow after Christ. You know, we have the power in our lives today, brethren, to say no to any and every sin. There is no sin that you and I can't say no to. Now, what it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? There is no temptation that's not common to man, but God, even in the midst of the temptation, gives the way of escape. He won't let you be tempted beyond that which you're able. He'll never do that. There is no temptation that I can't say no to. But how often do I say yes to sin? How often do you say yes to temptation? We don't have to, but we do. Because I think we forget the awful price that Christ had to pay for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And for every sin that I commit, even as a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer. He had to die to pay for that sin. It's a pretty high price, isn't it? That means I put a pretty high premium or pretty high value on the pleasure that I get from that sin and how foolish that is. Right? Right? Look what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The least of these commandments. And I hear people tell me sometimes, well, Mark, you know, that's a minor point. That's an unimportant, non-essential aspect. It's non-essential as far as salvation is concerned, maybe. I mean, you don't have to believe in the rapture of the church to be saved. You don't have to believe in the head covering to be saved. You don't have to believe in, and we could fill that with a many other things, that blank, in order to be saved. But are they essential as far as commandments, principles of God's Word that we need to believe and hold tight to? Are they important to Him? Look at this, John 14:15, and again, this is a verse that ought to just hit every one of us right between the eyes. If you love me, keep my commandments. If I ask for a show of hands, how many people here love the Lord Jesus? I imagine every one of us would raise our hands. And yet if I ask the next question, do we keep His commandments? I wonder how many of us would take our hands down and bow our head in shame. If you love me, keep my commandments. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. This is the importance of these things, brethren, that I just want to bring out. Because it's just so sad. I know you guys see it too. Maybe not as much as we do in the States, and just because there's more going on up there, more churches and denominations and more, I don't know, just the water, it seems the watering down of the gospel there than here maybe, but it's just, it's so sad to see the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ today and the compromises that we've made. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. They're pretty strong words, aren't they, brethren? You know, people get on me all the time. They say, Mark, you're just so hard on people. You know, just so... I mean, look what John said. The disciple that was the loving disciple, right? He says, if you say you love the Lord, if you say you know Him, if you say you're a follower of His, and you don't keep His commandments, you're a liar. Pretty strong. Pretty strong. In other words, the two things go hand in glove. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, if I know Him, if I have an intimate relationship with Him, if I am close to Him, if He indwells in me, if He is my Lord and my Savior, then I will keep His commandments. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't falter. I do. In fact, back in chapter 1, John said, if you say that you have no sin, you make God a liar and deceive yourself. It's not that we don't ever sin, but there's a whole other attitude towards sin. A whole other desire in our lives. We're sensitive to sin. But you know what? If you're like me, brethren, this is how I am. You know, I got to confess, this is how I am. I am more sensitive to the sin in other people's lives than I am in the sins in my own life. I'm more quick to point out other people's faults and problems than I am to realize my own faults and problems. I'm blind to so many of my own faults, my own sins, my own shortcomings. And I don't like it when people point them out, but I'm grateful for it. And a lot of times they had to point it out 2 and 3 and 4 or 5 times to me, you know? But I'm grateful for it because I want to serve the Lord. I want to please Him. I want to follow in His footsteps. And all those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, the great desire of their lives is to serve Him, is to glorify Him. Later on in 1 John in chapter 5, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not hard. They're not overwhelming. They're not something that we can't apply in our lives. But you know, the problem is we so quickly forget that we were bought at a great price. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we buy things all the time. We buy a shirt and we wear it a little while and we throw it away. Well, it's just money, you know? We buy a car and we use it and then we get rid of it and buy another one. Or we buy this, that, and the other and they're here today and gone tomorrow because it was just money, right? And you can always get more money. But brethren, we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the vain conversation received from our fathers, our tradition from our fathers, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We no longer have control over our lives as we once thought we did, but we've been bought to serve Him, to glorify Him in everything we do. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, especially young people, you talk to young people and I guess this is everyone, but a lot of times young people come to me and here's always a question when I try to point out something to them and they'll say, well, never says in the Bible we can't do that. What's wrong with it? And you're right. There are things that there aren't commandments, this, that, do this, don't do that, in the Word of God. And yet there's principles found in God's Word. And it's being sensitive to the Spirit of God, not just the commandments, because that's what the law was. Do this, don't. The Lord told them everything. He told them what to eat. He told them how to cook it. He told them what to wear. He told them everything about their lives. The Lord doesn't do that under grace, but He gives us principles as well as commandments to abide by, to follow after. And it should be the desire of our heart in everything to please the Lord and to bring glory to His name. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, I beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, separate from this world, not contaminated by the sins of this world, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, our bodies, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, are the temples of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. He doesn't have an earthly building down here. You and I, individually, in chapter 3 and also collectively in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, are the temple of God. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, he said, because of the sin of some of those in the Corinthian church, some of them were sick and others had fallen asleep because of sin in their lives. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was in the world, He went in and He cleansed the temple, didn't He? You don't think He's going to do the same thing with His temple now? For His people? He's the one that does the work. He's the one that accomplishes that work in us. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, might present it, that's His bride, the church, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He wants to present us before the Father holy and without blemish, and He will someday. But He wants to even do that work in us even now. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. You see, He didn't reconcile us back to God so that we could all just live the way we want to and then get to heaven in the end. He gave His life for us that He might make us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So how can we live holy lives? We just got a few minutes left. You know, people ask me all the time, well, how can you do these things? Mark, Romans chapter 6, let's just turn that quickly. We're going to just real quick read these verses, and I'm going to just point out, you know, they say, well, what's the secret? What's the secret to living a victorious Christian life? What's the secret to living victory over sin in my life, to getting the glory for the Lord, to turning my life over to Him and having Him do all these things that He wants to accomplish me? Here it is in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because He just said where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're corpses.
I mean, you think about our brother Marcus that went home to be with the Lord. He can't be tempted by sin anymore. He's never going to sin again, is he? But you know what, brethren? We should be exactly the same because we're just as dead as he is. Dead to sin. Dead to the old man. Dead to this world. How shall we that are dead live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now here it is, verse 6. Knowing. The first step is recognizing, is coming to a full understanding of this fact. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to give in. I don't have to serve it anymore. That's number one. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Number two, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but then in that he liveth unto God. Brethren, we've died to sin. We've died to the things of this world. We've died to the pleasures of this life, to the joys or the happiness that people think these things bring. No matter what it is, materialistic things, materialism, sin of any sort, of any kind of manner, iniquity, transgressions against God's law, just not giving our lives over to him, not loving him with all our hearts, our soul, our mind, our strength. We don't have to do that anymore. Verse 11, step number two, likewise reckon. In other words, count it up. Put it to your account. It's the same word that it says, when Abraham believed God, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Put it to your account, that ye also yourselves would be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're dead to sin, but we're not just dead to sin, we're alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey its lust thereof. But how do I do that? Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Give him control of your life. Yield it up to him every day. Wake up first thing in the morning and say, here I am, Lord. I'm presenting my life, my body as a living sacrifice to you. Do whatever you want to with me today. No matter what that might be, you take control of my mind. You can take control of my words. You take control of my actions. I give them over to you. One of the most blasphemous bumper stickers I ever see is where I see one worse than this, but it says, God is my co-pilot. You ever seen the one? My dog is my co-pilot. You ever seen that one? That's some people in the States got that one. Dog is my co-pilot. What blasphemy. But even the one, God is my co-pilot. He's not my co-pilot. He doesn't sit in the seat beside me and kind of help me out whenever I kind of mess up a little bit. No, he's the pilot. And I'm just a passenger. I'm just along for the ride. He's the one that's in control. And I got to give it over to him. Quit yielding yourself. Quit giving in to sin. You don't have to anymore. Give in to God. Let him take control of everything. Of everything we do and we say. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Praise God. We must remember that in all things, it is Christ. It is all of him and none of us. It's his work. Paul talks about in the end of chapter 7, Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, he talks about this conflict. What I want to do, I don't do. What I do, don't want to do, that's what I do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who'll deliver me. There's two more verses I want to end with. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or will finish it until the day of Christ or Jesus Christ. God sent his son to be our substitute. He died on the cross for us that we might be made like him, that he might take away our sins and give us new life. A life that is from above. A life that is from God. That we might serve him. That we might accomplish the purpose of our original creation, which was to live for the glory and praise of his name.